Title of this morning's message is Let's Talk. Let's Talk. And it comes out of Isaiah chapter 1. If you look on the back of your bulletin, you can see the simple outline that we have there. And I would encourage you to go there and just take notes as we go along, as God speaks to you. But the whole idea is, in the middle of this, you'll see how God just kind of comes along Judah and says, let's talk. And while you're finding your place there, I just want to just really give a lot of thanks to Anne Marie. Did she leave? Did she walk out already? You know, Anne Marie took over the Awana program totally not feeling qualified to do it. Have you ever been in a position where God has called you to do something and you just felt immensely unqualified? I do. It's amazing how God qualifies you in the process, and how people come around you and encourage you and walks with you. And it's an amazing thing to see. And I've watched Anne Marie grow into her position, and with some aches and pains, you know, but she's done it. And support like from Joyce and others, a lot of forgiveness and grace and love along the way. And so I'm just thankful. And another thing, you got to see Rose up here. Rose has been a part of this church now for a while. She goes to school at William Jessup University. And so she's an intern here. And so she's been active and helping our Awana. And she's going on a mission trip to Japan, where she eventually hopes to serve. And she's done a large part of the funding herself. So she's asking for us to support her if there's any way. And if you can, I would encourage you to do that. Just support her. So let's get into this message. You ready for this? You know, I've been kind of cooped up for a little while, kind of stuck in boxes. I don't do well with that. I've had to do, you know, last week's sermon was recorded and it's being evaluated. You know, so there's that pressure on you when you're, and it's on Greek, you know, there's words I couldn't say. I'll make sure there's no words in here that I can't say this week. When I was a young man in high school, I remember one summer, I was sitting on the back porch. I grew up in Jackson, California. We lived in this old house, and it had this big staircase on the back porch. It was very big. And there was a huge walnut tree at the base of it. But I was sitting up there, and it was hot outside. It's summertime in California. All we had was the old swamp cooler, if you know that. So it's not like you walked inside and got air conditioning. It was just life in California. And I was eating homemade spicy dill pickles. And they were cold because they're in the old refrigerator on the back. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And we went out there, and I got these jar of pickles that my stepdad made. And they were just good. And I'm sitting there just enjoying the moment, when my mother comes out on the back porch, and she sat down next to me, and she put her arm around me. Now, for a lot of people, this is a normal occurrence. In my house, I stopped chewing, and I got nervous, because it never happened before. Ever. She asked me if I liked playing football, something she knew the answer to. So now I'm really nervous. And I said, yes. And she said very plainly and very sternly, I can still hear her voice. She says, if I ever hear of you smoking cigarettes again, you will never play football again. And then she got up and went back in the house. Now, I would like to stand before you and say that I never smoked again after that. I would like to say that I listened to my mother. But the reality is I just got smarter about my disobedience. I tell you this story because when I first read Isaiah 1, 18 through 20, I thought of this time in my life. My mother had me. She knew that I had been smoking, and she let me know. We sat down, and we reasoned about it. She laid out my choices, and I continued to smoke, knowing the risk. I just did. I was guilty. And if I would have gotten caught again by her, the punishment would have been swift. She would have followed through what she said. And I would have had no one else to blame but myself. No one. But I continued to sin against her wishes. God has a case against his children when we read Isaiah. He has a case against them. His children have rebelled against him. The land of Judah, the southern kingdom, has been desolated by enemies. And Jerusalem, if you can think about it, Isaiah says in verse 8 that it looks like a shack on a plowed field. It says like cucumber field. So just imagine, we have lots of farms in California, a hill that's been plowed all around, and it's a shack sitting up on top of the hill. It would have stood out for miles around. The people of Judah do not understand what they have done and the extent of their sin to God. They have offended God, and they can't hear his voice, let alone obey him. In fact, Isaiah contrasts the people of Jerusalem and Judah at the time to dumb animals, if you look in verse 3. He is saying the animals of the field understand their master's voice, where the God's people can do neither. In light of this, God starts to lay out his case against them. And if you have Isaiah open, we're just going to go start in verse 2. His children rebelled against him, and he starts using Sodom and Gomorrah as a backdrop as he compares them to the evil of the city. Their worship had become unacceptable. They filled the temple with empty and vain worship. In fact, God says he is burdened by their worship, their sacrifices and festivals. The empty ceremonies make him sick, and he is growing tired of looking at them. The people are going through the motions, but their heart is far from him. There wasn't any form of repentance or turning from their sin. They weren't confessing it, and they weren't rejecting evil in their lives. They're not committed to living out a holy life in front of God. And their worship had become a mockery of the temple and everything that good God stood for. It was so bad that God couldn't even look at them. And he says he hides his eyes from them, and he won't listen to them. In verse 16, he tells them that what they must do to get right with him. He tells them to cleanse themselves. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. All these things set up the groundwork for verses 18 through 20, in which he says this. Come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. And though they are red as crimson, they'll be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God opens, come, let us discuss this, says the Lord. The pictures in Hebrew almost implies like, come, walk with me, please. Let's determine what is right. I can almost see like a father putting his arm around his son, and they're going to walk off and discuss why the son shouldn't take the family car without permission. But this isn't a father-son conversation. This is Yahweh, the one true God. And there is no one who is equal to him. And he is talking to his people. In this opening line, there seems to be an open door for a resolution or a restoration. The spirit in which God is desiring to enter this into this conversation is not to argue whether Judah has sinned or not, or even discuss the people's worship or how they failed to care for the widow or the orphans. Though your sins are like scarlet, their sin is very visible. It cannot be hidden. It's an infutable fact. There is absolutely nothing to argue about. He has them dead to rights in their sin. This hasn't changed even for us. Our sin is obvious. Paul in the New Testament writer says this about us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. He quotes the psalmist who says this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All are alike have become useless. There is no one who does what is good. Not even one. Their throats are an open grave, he says. They deceive with their tongues, vipers, venom from under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God in their eyes. Every person is under the penalty of sin. Every one of us. There is no escaping. We are sinful by our very nature. The Bible tells us we are enslaved to sin and cannot free ourselves. Looking back at verse 18, though, we see an offer. An offer. Though our sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool. The second half of this verse 18 suggests, though our sin is obvious, they can be white as snow. As bright and as terrible as sin is, this verse is suggesting that there can be a forgiveness. God doesn't explain how this atonement would be about here in chapter 1, but there is something different here. The Israelites are familiar with the temple altars and the animals that shed their blood as laid out in the Old Testament Levitical law. And this blood was understood as a covering for sin. For it is impossible, the Bible tells us, for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But this text suggests that God will bring about the removal of sin. The imagery conveys an idea that though some special atonement, God will resolve the sin and the stain in our hearts. He's just not going to cover up their sin or hide their sin. He is suggesting that he will remove their sin. This is something different. God is offering grace through forgiveness of Judah if they will willingly repent. God is willingly wants to restore the relationship with them. This is conditional on the willingness of the people to turn from their sin and rebellion and obey God. But can they do it? But can they do it? Verse 19, God says, if you will obey, if you are willing, then you will eat the good of the land. God is making an offer to Judah. If they turn from their sin and obey God, he will remove their sin. He will restore them and they'll eat the very best of the land. The only condition that they have is that they be willing. That they be willing. They have to want to follow God with their hearts and be willing to obey them. It's not just enough to go through the motions. They have to be willing to do it. Herein lies the problem for the people of Jerusalem. They are not willing. Or better yet, I don't believe they can. When you look at the history of Israel, we see from the very beginning a people who are unwilling to follow God with their hearts. Only for short periods of time do they follow God. When a leader rides amongst them that actually follows God with their hearts and the people get in line with them. But as soon as that leader dies, we see in the scripture, they quickly fall back into sin over and over again. Judah has watched in Syria come in from the north and take the northern kingdom. They have watched all the cities around Jerusalem fall to the Assyrians and to the Egyptians. Prophets have repeatedly and graphically told them what's going to happen next, that they are next to fall. And yet the people have continued as if nothing's going to happen to them. They believed because God had protected them in the past. And as long as they're in the city where God's temple is, that nothing's going to happen to them. God would never let his temple fall to pagans. Then Isaiah tells them in verse 20, if they refuse and rebel, they will be devoured by the sword. God is laying before them two thoughts in this verse, in these two verses. This offer is to eat or to be eaten. Eat of the land or be eaten by the sword. You can see that in the text. That's the offer that they've been given. This is not a good situation. It's not a good situation. I see some talking, so here, I'll help you. Verse 18, let us discuss this. Though the Lord's sin is like scarlet, it would be the white as snow. And red like crimson, it would be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. You'll eat the land. You'll be able to eat off the land and you'll survive. But if you refuse and you rebel, you'll be devoured or eaten by the sword. So the proposal here is eat of the land and live, or be eaten by the sword. That's a choice that's been laid out to them. God has skillfully laid out his case against the people of Judah, especially those in the city of Jerusalem, the faithful city, which when we read further on has turned into adulteress, that was once full of righteousness, but now she is a murderer. That's what God says about her. God closes this conversation with this statement. From the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Yahweh, the great I am, the God of the universe has spoken. The conversation is over. Yahweh is their only source of help. Yahweh, the Lord, is the only chance of salvation. And he has spoken and there is nothing left to say. So how does this apply to us? How can we take this Old Testament passage in Isaiah and apply it to us? Firstly, we know that Judah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, in 527. And we can read about that at the end of 2 Kings. You can read all about it. God's people could not follow God willingly. It didn't matter how grim the future was. They were blind and they couldn't see past themselves. We know they couldn't follow God willingly. And I know in our hearts, I don't think we can follow God willingly. I don't think we can follow God willingly. I think it's impossible. Something has to change in us. Something drastic has to happen to us. Because we are lost in sin. We are dead and without hope. And unless someone drastically steps in and saves us, we are lost. Listen to Paul as he describes our condition in Romans 7, 14 through 20. For we know that the law is spiritual, for I am made out of flesh, sold into sin's power. For I do not understand what I'm doing because I do not practice what I want to do, but I do what I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin living in me. For I know that I am nothing good. I know nothing good lives in me. That is in my flesh. For the desire to do what is good is with me, but there is no ability to do it. For I do not do the good I want to do, but I practice the evil that I do not want to do. Now, if I do not do what I want, I am no longer the one doing it, but it is the sin that lives in me. And he closes out the chapter 7:24 with this: what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this deadly body? What hope do we have? How do we escape destruction? God knew this. I take great hope in that God knows this. And he knows we can't save ourselves. He knows we need a Savior. He knows you are lost. And he knows I am lost. He knew people could never stand in their own righteousness. They could never follow him with their hearts unless he did something about it. He loved us and he did something astonishing. He sent his son Jesus into the world. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world that it might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sent his son Jesus into the world to live the perfect life, the sinless life. God in flesh, the living word. Jesus made his dwelling among those he had created and among those who had rebelled against him. In fact, he would use their rebellion to save them. Think about that for a moment. God would use the sin of man as they would kill the innocent son on the cross to save those who were guilty by the shedding of his own blood. That's an amazing thought when you think about it. Paul, in the same letter of Romans, said this: for while we were still helpless, at an appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely would someone die for a just person, though a good person, perhaps someone, might dare to die. But God proved his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we have been saved through him from the wrath. For if while we were enemies, we are reconciled with God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life? When I think about this, it is too much for me to take in. It is overwhelming for me. If I had never fully realized, if I had never fully realized the extent of our sin, I pray this morning that you would realize and that you would turn from your sin and you would repent and put your faith in the only one who can save you. God takes sin seriously. He did not spare his own people in the Old Testament, and he did not spare his son upon the cross. Do you think you can stand before him? I know some of you this morning, you've already done that. You've put your faith in Christ. That you've put your faith in what was done on the cross. And I know this is an old message that you've heard 100 times before. But I'm not so sure that we all get it. As a pastor, I hear and read things all the times that Christians say, and it raises doubt in my heart. I read this the other day on a post on Facebook on a Christian site. A young lady wrote this question, and I want you to listen to the language that she uses. Good morning, so I have a question. Why is it that people believe it shows humbleness when they state, Christ, I know I am not worthy, but. I recently had a youth feel that he needed to beg for worthiness due to his understanding of this statement. I was livid and my heart broken. Did he not die on the cross to claim we are worthy? I understand that unworthy statements are to promote humbleness. But is it truly how we should be done, especially to new believers? Our kids cling to Christ to feel worthy, not feel ashamed of themselves. I am just curious if someone had insight into why this statement is used so much. Now, I'd like to give her the benefit of the doubt. But when I read her question, it troubled me. Because when I think of the cross and the fact that Jesus shed his blood for my sin, when the God of the universe embraced the cross with gladness, that I might have life in him, a sinner. When I think about the reality, I was dead and now I'm alive. I was an enemy of God, worthy of eternal punishment, and he saved me. Not because of anything I did, because he just wanted to extend me grace out of love. I know I'm unworthy. I say this not to promote humbleness, but as a matter of fact. This is an incredible act of love, and I now live my life in humility. My worth is not found in my works, but is his works towards me. I understand in our culture this is a hard thing for us to grasp because we make everything about us. We naturally idolize ourselves. But the reality is Christ didn't die on the cross to promote our worthiness, but to declare his grace and display his glory to the universe. The people in Jerusalem thought because they were in God's city, because they had God's temple, they thought God would never let them fall. They predicted, they practiced religion, they believed in God, they did everything they thought was right. But inside, they were a mess. Because their hearts were far from God. And it showed in the way that they treated the fatherless and the widows. They were corrupt, self-seeking, and unjust. And in the end, they were unable to listen to God, and they were destroyed for it. Many in America, in the American church, think exactly the same way. They think because of past blessings on our nation that God will not let us fall. I don't believe that. I think we're seeing it. I believe we're being handed over just to our desires. Because when you read Romans 1, that's how God's wrath is done. It's just hand the people over to what they want. And just go, let them go. I believe the American church as a whole has been compromised with self-idolization and self-worship. We think way too much of ourselves, and we need to repent. Many think they have somehow saved themselves. And when you hear them talk, they say things like this: I accepted Christ, I believed, I walked the aisle, I gave, and God graciously accepted my offer to join him. I've said this, I have thought these same things, but we have to be very careful when we use language like that, because it easily can slip into a thinking mode that is saying, praise me, instead of praise Christ. And we can see the result of this praise me mentality. And as a result, we have to wrap ourselves in comfortable blankets made of self-worth and self-esteem. And we hope that they will cover up the fact that we are dead and full of sin and ugliness. We point our fingers at others. We play games and we entertain ourselves to distract us from the fact that we are a mess, tangled in sin and powerless. I see it all the time. Many in churches are starving. They're tired scavengers looking for real food and real rest. And many times it's the church that's promoting this way of thinking so that they can make money or a variety of other reasons. It is only when we realize that God saved us through Christ, not because of anything special I had to offer him, as if God had something to, like he's someone we can bargain with, but it was out of grace towards us for his glory. In him we have life, we find worth, we find joy, we find hope, and we find rest. We will not find this in ourselves. The only thing we have within us is a dead heart that needs to be replaced. I plead with you this morning to repent, to turn to Jesus, the only one who can save you, the only one who can help you live a life worthy of his name. We all need to repent. We need to turn to Jesus, who enables us to live a godly, Christ-honoring, God-exalting life by replacing our hearts, by writing his ways upon them, and by filling them with the presence, his presence, through the Holy Spirit. This is the only hope that we have. This morning, God is saying to us, right now, in this room, come, let us discuss this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, you would move in our hearts and we would repent of ourselves, Lord, and then of our sin. Lord, of our worthless things that we pursue in this country, the distractions that we have in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, you would enable us to turn towards you, and that you would fill our hearts, and that you would move in us, Lord, to be different for your name's sake, that our lives would be worthy of the call you've placed on us, and that we would live out in such a way that it would glorify your name in this community, and that people would come to know who you are through our lives as you live through us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here this morning that's struggling with sin, this morning they would turn from that sin and they would turn to you. I pray if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, I pray this morning that you would open up their hearts and their eyes and they would see you and they would put their faith in you. Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.